to begin with, I think we have to ask the question, what exactly do we mean by God's glory? Just as I said before, when we try to identify and we try to kind of give a definition to Ebenezer, we don't want to take for granted that when we speak here, whether it be during our teaching, in the Sunday school hour, or anything that's done, very often we don't want to take for granted that people are always going to understand what we're saying. So when we're talking about God's glory, we have to understand that that's a difficult question to be able to answer. And many theologians throughout the years have struggled to come up with an adequate answer to this. Now, if you were to look at the dictionary, Webster's dictionary or any dictionary online, you would notice that the definition of the word glory will give us two different meanings. Now, when it's used as a noun, the word glory means high renown or honor that is won by notable achievements. If it's used as a verb, it means to take great pride or pleasure in. Now, these definitions that we would look upon, we would say, are good starting points. But we also know that these definitions can be used when speaking of men or material things. In relation to God, though, we have to take it to a whole other level, far beyond our capacity to fully understand. And the Bible talks about God's glory in reference to His greatness, to His honor, to His beauty, to His power, and to His light. And each of these things are His without limit. They are infinite, as well as all of His other attributes. But I love how John Piper defines God's glory. He does so by connecting it to His holiness. And I think this is important as we look at it. He says, God's holiness is what He is as God, that nobody else is. It's a quality of perfection that cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be imitated. Therefore, Piper says, that the glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. It is the going public of His holiness. And in many ways, that is our primary mission in regards to evangelism or to the work of missions, is that we want to put on display God's holiness to the world through the proclamation of the gospel and the truth that is inseparable to it. And there are many places, obviously, that we could go to in the Bible to talk about God's glory. But as I said, for our time today, we'll be focusing on Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. As we look into this text, we find ourselves more than halfway through the book of Isaiah. 66 total chapters, we're in chapter 42. But before we look to our text, it's important to give us a little backdrop in order to provide context. Now, the book of Isaiah is the first of the major prophets of the Old Testament. It was written approximately between the years 739 and 681 BC. It's a wonderful book that contains incredible detailed prophecies and great insight about the coming Messiah. And the main purpose of the book is to call the people of God, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, back to faithfulness. In the first 39 chapters, we see Isaiah prophesying about the sins of the northern kingdom, that is Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. We understand that what happened in Israel is that the nation of Israel, after the time of Solomon, is that Israel had a period of about 120 years with Saul first being the first king, David the second king, and Solomon the third king of a unified kingdom. There was a unified kingdom of Israel. Following the death of Solomon, the kingdom actually divides into two. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, which was still known as Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. So when we're talking about Israel, we could be talking about it as an entire nation, but specifically here, Israel would be known as the northern kingdom, while Judah would be the southern kingdom. But he doesn't just talk about the judgment that's going to come upon them and punishment. He also talks about, Isaiah talks about the judgment that's going to come up around the neighboring nations too. So not just Israel and Judah, but the neighboring nations, the pagan nations that existed in that world. And we understand that this judgment is necessary because of the wickedness and idolatries of the nations, but particularly upon the nation of Israel, again, both kingdoms here, the southern and northern, because they were supposed to be God's ambassador to the world. But despite the proclamation of judgment, we know, and Isaiah tells us too, that God is still a God of tremendous grace and mercy, so that the theme of salvation and restoration is seen throughout these chapters. And as we enter into chapter 40 and beyond, the theme is developed with a greater emphasis placed upon the coming Messiah, as His character and mission will be explained to us in further detail. So let us look to our text in Isaiah 42. Now, the first 9 verses of chapter 42 is the first of what is known as the servant songs. There are 4 in total in the book of Isaiah, the other 3 being in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13, chapter 50, 4 to 11, and the 4th one is in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, all the way into Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, these songs describe the service, the suffering, and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. And we know, in light of the New Testament, that this servant that's being spoken of here is the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look to the first part of the song, we see in verses 1 to 4, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he is speaking of the servant, and it begins for us with an introduction. Verse 1, we see in the first half of verse 1, we see, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Isaiah begins, and God speaking here again, with the word "behold." The idea is it's really a powerful word that's just meant to draw and to call our attention to something. Behold, look upon what it is that I'm going to speak upon. It's eyes fixed here. Don't be distracted by anything else. I need your eyes right on me, because this is what I'm going to be introducing to you. And who is he introducing? He introduces his servant. He says, "My servant." Now, there are others in the Bible that have been called servants, specifically Israel. And we see this in the previous chapter, in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. We see that Israel was called to be a servant. But the servant here that he's speaking of is different. This servant is set apart and special. The language we see in all of the servant songs make this clear. And while Israel had failed in its mission, this servant was going to be different. He is not only chosen, but he has special favor upon him. Then notice God says, "I have put my spirit upon him." We have here in this Old Testament verse a reference to the Trinity. God the Father speaking about the servant Jesus, with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being upon him. So the Trinity is not just a New Testament concept. It's not something that we're introduced to in the New Testament. Yes, it's more clearly explicit and more clearly put forth in the New Testament, but the idea of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament as well. Even as Elder Joe had alluded to during his Sunday school, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always and will always be a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, there has been much speculation and controversy through the years as to the identity of this servant. Jewish people still believe that it's either Israel or a not yet revealed Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. While Muslims actually believe that the servant spoken of here is Muhammad. Now, I fully believe, and I believe it's not debatable, and I think everyone here would agree, that the evidence is overwhelming that this servant is Jesus. In fact, the first 3 verses of this chapter are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, verses 18 to 20. Well, not quoted line by line or word by word, but yet nonetheless quoted. And the implication is that Matthew is applying this to Jesus. And we also see that from other parts of verse 1. We see the accounts that we recognize in Jesus' baptism or during his transfiguration, that the Spirit was upon him and the Father's delight was in him. You remember all the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, that when he is raised out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and the Father speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we understand that the Spirit was upon Jesus and that the Father was well pleased in him as his chosen servant. We see that again, like I said, at the Transfiguration, where God the Father makes known to the disciples that were with him that this Jesus was more than just a man, that he was actually divine. But after the introduction, the second half of verse 1 into verse 4 tells us the mission and the method of the servant. It says, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, the concept or theme of justice is evident in these first 4 verses, because the word justice here is mentioned 3 times. And on a quick parenthetical note, I know Pastor George likes to do this, and I will do this as well. When you're doing a Bible study and you're reading through the scriptures, take notice of the words when you see them. When you're seeing during, whether it be a chapter or a section that you're looking at as you're studying through the Bible, you know, with a pen or whatever it might be, notice the flow of the chapter and see when certain words are repeated over and over again. Circle the words if you have to. We'll see that with another concept in a little bit. But the idea of justice, if you see justice three times in four verses, you're going to say to yourself, justice is pretty important to God, and there must be something there. And that kind of helps you and aids you in your Bible study, where you can develop your themes and you develop your ideas from that. But we understand that this is important to God. Justice is important to Him, and it's also instinctive to mankind, whether we know the true meaning of the word or not. People always, in every day, will hear, when you turn on the news, and probably day to day, you hear that people are always crying out that they want justice. They want justice. We have this something that's, again, that's inherently built into us, ultimately because we're made in the image and likeness of God. We have this idea that we want rights, we want wrongs to be made right. Very often, unfortunately, the way the world looks upon things is that they're not, their idea of right is not always what is truly right. So we have to identify what is right in light of what God's word says. But nonetheless, this is something that people will hold on to. They know and they want justice. And now this servant is going to bring forth justice. And he's going to bring forth justice to the nations, or as some, as your translations might have, to the Gentiles. Again, the concept of justice is the idea of rightings of wrongs. And it's also bringing a knowledge of God's judgment to the world based upon truth. Justice is also an outworking of righteousness. We see this a little clearer of what it will look like in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4, we're told again about this Messiah, that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So this Messiah is instituting a proper form of government. This is a government that's not corrupt, it's not based upon bribes or favoritism, it's based upon truth. It's based upon honesty and truth. And I would hold to, and we as a church would teach, that this would ultimately be fulfilled in a millennial kingdom that occurs at Christ's second coming. But these verses also speak to events at his first coming. And how, we ask, is justice initially accomplished? The rightings of wrongs, how is that initially done? We're not told here, but in light of the New Testament and in light of the other servant songs that we'll see, particularly Isaiah 53, we know that it was ultimately done at the cross. The justice demanded because of the ultimate wrong, which is sin, would be fulfilled by Jesus dying on the cross as a sinless substitute to satisfy divine wrath. So ultimately, that's where we see justice coming from. In verses 2 and 3, we see, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. We see here a little bit about the character of the servant. He's going to be meek, and he's going to be gentle. He's not seeking publicity. He's not seeking to build a fan base. He is indeed a servant coming to do the will of the Father with a mission to accomplish. And this is a great lesson, example, not only for pastors, missionaries, and for all Christians. Is the idea is that we're not into building our own empire. We're not building our own brand. We're not looking to exalt ourselves. Ultimately, what we're doing and what we all are is we are workers with the privilege of being part of kingdom building. And there is no part of kingdom building that is too small. So whether you're actually up here standing here in the pulpit preaching God's word, or you're the person that's helping with a children's ministry, or you're helping with things that need to get done around the building, you're stacking chairs, or you're doing any such thing, if you're doing it ultimately for God's glory and with a heart directed towards God and you're doing it for Him, you are part of kingdom building. Everyone has a role to play, and that's all we are. That's all we are at the end of the day. We are workers in this kingdom. But notice, though, just because he doesn't raise his voice or cry out doesn't mean that he's weak. We said that Jesus was meek and gentle. And the definition really of meekness is the idea of strength under control. Now, there was nobody more powerful than Jesus. We would understand that. He is God incarnate. He is the most powerful, was the most powerful man as a man that ever walked the face of the earth. But yet his power was not always on display. He chose to reserve a lot of that power. He was in meekness. It was power under control. But yet that does not mean that he never compromised the message, though. The message of the gospel still stayed the same. He preached truth, but he preached it in love. But he didn't compromise. He didn't try to make the message more palatable to the people that were hearing it. He didn't hold back anything. He told truths. And as we know, most of us, as we read through the gospels, we read through any of the letters, there are different things that we're going to come across that are hard for us to hear. But nonetheless, that doesn't make them any less true. And it's our responsibility to hold forth truth. Now, we do so in love, just as Jesus did, and we don't want to add any extra offense to the message, but nonetheless, the message still stays the same. We have to hold on to the truth of the message, and that's what Jesus did. In the midst of all circumstances, he went. He never compromised the message. But again, part of his method here while he was here the first time is that he was merciful and compassionate. He was a defender of the weak. We see here it talks about a bruised reed or a burning wick. Now, a bruised reed is actually like pieces of wood or stick, and if they were broken off, they were seen as damaged, no longer useful, so they'd either be cut down or maybe even trampled upon. It seems sometimes a lot of weeds would be along where like the river would be. The idea of a burning wick was they didn't have wax candles like we did, like we do today. What they would have is that they would have flax with oil on it, and then they would use that for lighting. And sometimes as that flax would start to burn out and get towards the end, the light would go out. And if it dried up, it would also go out. Now, he's using this here, Isaiah is using this metaphorically speaking, and Matthew would mention it as well, metaphorically speaking about people who are downtrodden, people who are broken, people who the world might look upon and say they have no worth, they have no value, we need to just either cast them aside or have nothing to do with them anymore. And that's what Satan does, and the enemy does. Satan, and unfortunately a lot of people would see people like this as having not longer having any usefulness or worth to them. Look, they've spent their life, they're doing nothing, here they are. We don't have anything to do with them. But Jesus, the servant, is not like that. He restores like a physician with tender care. Again, this is a great characteristic for all Christians to have. I remember having my grandfather was a classic example of one of these guys where he could take anything that you would have that you might find in the attic or the garage and you'd say, oh, let's just throw that away, Grandpa. It has no worth or value anymore. He's like, no, I can make something out of this. And he would take whatever, whether it be a piece of wood or any type of material that you could think of that you would look upon and say, this thing had no worth to it. Let me just get rid of it, discard it. And he'd say, no, I could do something with it. And he would make something out of it. Or he would get it back to working order again. And that's what Christ does with us, is that he takes us who are broken, who are downtrodden, who are hurt. He takes us and he restores us gently, and he brings us back up. Again, it's an important lesson for all of us that we need to be people who encourage, minister to others, build up, comfort. We comfort the broken and downtrodden. Also remembering that we too at one time were in that state. And sometimes, even as Christians, we're in that state where we need to be lifted up and encouraged and built up. And that's what we're to do. Now, paradoxically, and this is the interesting thing about the Christian faith, is that while the servant himself restores the bruised reed, this very servant himself would allow himself to become a bruised reed when he went to the cross to die for our sins. So it's amazing how that kind of works. And we see that so often in Christianity. What we think makes sense to us, humanly speaking, the Word of God would say would be completely different. In verse 4, he says, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, looking at this verse, I want to quickly draw your attention to something we've repeatedly seen so far. Just as we said, we saw the word justice 3 times in the first 4 verses. We'll notice that 6 times we see in these verses that we're looking at this morning, a verse or sentence either beginning with the words or having the words in it, he will. We see that repeatedly. He will. He will. It is not he might. It is not maybe. But rather, he will. And this here speaks to God's glory. Because who else could possibly be able to say something like that and actually fulfill his promises to do so? It is because it has been decreed by God to take place. And when that happens, it allows for us to know with absolute certainty that this servant here that he's talking about is going to have success. of all the things that he will be doing, this servant will accomplish. And keep in mind, as we're looking at Isaiah, this chapter here in Isaiah, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ would come upon the scene. Hundreds of years before. So this is a prophetic thing about Christ. But the fourth he will here that we're looking at is that he will not be disheartened or crushed. He doesn't fail and he's not going to give up. He's a servant that stays the course despite adversity or obstacles. He is completely committed to the mission. And how different is this servant from all of us? We all experience discouragement from time to time. We know what it is to fail. All the great heroes and the saints of the Bible knew this reality. Look in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David. In the New Testament, we see Peter and the other apostles. Jesus stands alone as the one who has not failed, nor was he disheartened, even at the cross. He stands firm until he's established justice on the earth and to the coastlands as well. Those that are waiting expectingly for his law. Again, I believe this to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. And it extends past the nation of Israel, again, to the nations into the coastlands. Just like a ripple effect of a stone thrown into the water. The stone goes into the water and there's a big splash, but then you see the ripple effect that goes out. That's what this servant is going to do. It's going to be extending to all the far reaches of the earth. Now in verses 5 to 7, we have a transition in the servant song. The first four verses, God is speaking of the servant. In verses 5 to 7, he is speaking to the servant. And we've already seen that this servant is unlike all others. He has special favor upon him, and he is called to a mission that no one else has been able to accomplish. And with this glorious promise of a Messiah, there must be confirmation or assurance that it will take place. God does so here, beginning in verse 5, with I would call reverently call his impeccable resume. In verse 5, we're told, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." We see his great power here on display. There is no one like our God who can do all things. Nothing is too hard for him. Many people will make promises that they have no ability to keep. But God can and does keep promises because he is true, and he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And the language here is reminiscent of God speaking in the last chapters of Job, speaking to Job when he brings Job before him. After Job going through all of his ordeal and having his so-called friends come to give him counsel, at the end, Job has an audience with God, and God brings forth by telling him all of the things that he had done and asking Job, "Are you capable of doing those things?" And the clear answer is no, but God is. And it's also reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, where as he's looking upon all these people and they had dedicated to the unknown God, and many of these people were on Mars Hill and pontificating and bringing all their different philosophies and worldviews, and Paul begins and speaks to them by talking about the one true God who is the creator of all things. Every missionary, every person that goes out, every Christian witness is ultimately an appeal not to wishful thinking. We're not saying, "Well, if you believe this, this might happen or whatnot." What we're doing is we're coming and we're appealing rather to the promises and the power of God to be able to uphold these truths. In verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations." God further cements the promise by using his personal name, Yahweh, which means the existing one. It is the covenant name used between God and his people. And he calls his servant in righteousness. This servant, again, Jesus, will be perfect, intrinsically good. He will also be protected. God will hold him by his hand and watch over him during his earthly time, during his time on this earth. And you might imagine that Jesus would take great comfort from this verse during his earthly ministry, during those difficult times that he had, knowing that his heavenly Father was there watching over him. In the second half of the verse, we see the servant being appointed as a covenant to the people. Now, this is a reference to the new covenant that would be instituted by Jesus, of which Jesus is the mediator of. Now, it's not as clear in this chapter of Isaiah as it is in other places like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but nonetheless, I think we can see the new covenant here. And this covenant will be to all nations, is the one that God makes, in which he promises to forgive and restore fellowship with those who turn their hearts to him by faith. And again, all this was made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. He is the mediator of this new covenant. Paul alludes to this verse here, Isaiah 42:6, in Acts chapter 13:47, when he was speaking to the Jews who were standing in opposition to the gospel. Paul reminds them of Isaiah's words, and we're later told in the chapter that the Gentiles rejoiced, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They knew and understood this message. The Jewish people were blinded to the truth. They should have known the truth because the Old Testament spoke about it so often that this message wasn't just for them. It wasn't just a message for the nation of Israel. They were to be ambassadors to the world. They were to take this message to the ends of the earth themselves, but yet they had failed in it. They became very ethnocentric in their way of looking at things. And every time the idea of this message going forth to anybody but them, to the Gentiles, was blasphemous to them. Yet they should have known, if they knew the scriptures right, that this was the plan all along, that this message was supposed to go out to the ends of the earth. Simeon knew this. If you look in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple to be dedicated, and Simeon, who was at the temple, was a godly man, and he took this young child in his hands. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's promised one, and he took this little child, and he understood that this child was going to be for the nations. So there were people that knew and understood this, but for many, they were blinded to this truth. And I think this is a further proof that this Christian faith that we have, that we share, that we proclaim, it's a worldwide faith. It's not just meant for people in the United States or a few European countries. This is a worldwide message. In verse 7, we see the effect of this new covenant and how the Messiah will apply it. He says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who will dwell in darkness from the prison. In some ways, this was done physically, as Jesus did heal the physically blind, and at various times, Peter and Paul were released from prison. But ultimately, we understand that this is made manifest spiritually in the fact that the servant comes to deliver his people from the blinding and binding power of sin. To open eyes, to be able to see and understand biblical truth, and to be set free from the grip of sin. Again, Israel had been called to be a servant, but they failed in this mission. A little later on in this chapter, 42, verse 19, we see this. It alludes to their blindness. They were blind to this as well. They were bound and they needed deliverance. This is also a great reminder for us that our greatest need in this world is not health, it's not wealth, it's not even world peace. It's rather to be forgiven of our sins and the ability for us to be able to see and clearly understand God's truth. And then in doing so, that we would be God-centered in that reality. In verses 8 and 9, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God mentions his name a second time with greater emphasis. And the repetitive nature of these verses highlight their importance. And here we are told that he will not share his glory with anyone else. It is his name and no one else can claim this name. His glory is his alone. He has absolute right and ownership to it, and he has zero tolerance for anyone that would set themselves in opposition to him as a potential rival. I made mention of this last time, I'll make mention of it again. When I was a kid, I used to have this concept when you played the opposite game, that you looked and you said, if there's good, there's evil, black and white, or so on and so forth. There was opposites. And when you said, all right, God, people automatically thought Satan. That is not true when it comes to that. God and Satan are not equal. They are not opposites. God is infinitely greater than Satan. In fact, Satan is a created being. He is, in effect, he is God's devil. He can only do what a God allows him the capacity to do. So we don't have this idea that sometimes there's these two great powers in the universe that are fighting against each other, and some days one is winning and the other is winning. No, God is infinite above all powerful. Satan is a created being, so we don't have to look upon him and say that he can do anything outside of what God would allow him to do. It's important for us to remember that. God is superior with the ability to do all things, as we saw in verse 5, and therefore he is the only one worthy of worship, him and him alone. He does not give his praise to graven images. Graven images have no value. They are man-made lifeless structures. To fully understand what the Lord is communicating here, I think, though, we have to go back to the previous chapter. In chapter 41, and what amounts to a courtroom scene here, God is calling the Gentile nations to stand before him at the bar of judgment. And he asks them to present their case. He asks them to tell him what is going to take place and how to make things right. And he's serving as judge, prosecutor, and jury. And we're told here that the nations have no answer. They have no answer to God. Their mouths are stopped. But then in the last verses, 28 and 29 of 41, God renders a verdict. He says to them, "But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." So you understand that there is no power whatsoever in engraven images. I can remember, and I'm sure most of us, if you come from different backgrounds and traditions, that there's a lot of superstitions that go out in the world. I can remember when I first became a police officer, and my aunt had given me a little medallion of St. Michael, who was the patron saint of police officers. And I would wear that every night before I go to work. I remember one night I was driving to work. I used to work the midnights, and I remember I was almost halfway to work, and I realized I didn't have this medal with me. I turned around, and I went home. I went home to go get it. That's how strong that power was. And you think about it, at the end of the day, all this thing was something that was mass-produced in a factory, that somebody just mass-produced along a conveyor belt and probably stuck it in a box, probably not even done by a person, it was probably all done by a machine, stuck in a box, and then boom, shipped off by a truck or a plane, put on a shelf, and someone bought it, and all of a sudden I thought that this thing had some type of magical and mystical powers. And we realize that that's so true for so many of us. We get caught up in certain things that we have, the superstitions. You think of how many people every day, including Christians, sad to speak, that will look at their horoscopes in the morning. And they'll look and they'll see, well, what's your sign? And they'll look at their horoscopes and they'll determine their day based upon what their horoscope says. And so many other different things. I mean, we can go on and on. We realize how much superstition things kind of really grab a hold of us. And we understand that none of that is real. None of that is true. All answers are found with God. That's what we need to look to. We need to look to the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Scriptures, to understand that the answers that we need for life are found in the Word of God. All the man-made religions, philosophies of this world are false, and they have no power to affect real change in a person. That is why we proclaim the gospel as the answer. But I want to talk a little bit more about God's glory, because again, that was the title of this message. And when we speak of God's glory, we know that God has great passion for His glory. We see this in Isaiah 43, 48, Psalm 106, much through Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 9, other places that we see. God ultimately does everything for His glory. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16, everything was created through Him and for Him. Psalm 19, 1-4, the world, everything, He created the world for His glory. Everything is done for His glory. It's hard for us to understand sometimes because we think like, well, we're told to be humble. We're told to be humble, and well, why, how come God can't be humble? Because at the end of the day, nobody is greater than God. If God would condescend to do something, he'd be a liar. He would not be true to himself. God is first and foremost for God. If he placed anything or anyone above himself, he would be breaking his own first commandment. If he shared his glory, then he would, in a sense, be admitting that there is something or someone that is greater than him. And that would make it, that is untrue, and that therefore would make God a liar. And we know that God is not a liar. So therefore, he will not and cannot share his glory with anyone else. But the beauty about this, though, is that this glory extends to this servant as well. This servant, Jesus Christ. And it helps further prove that Jesus Christ is indeed divine. In John chapter 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, one of the great, great chapters of all of the Scriptures. I mean, not that there isn't a great chapter of Scripture, but John chapter 17, when we look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, we see so much of Jesus' heart here. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This speaks to the eternality. This speaks to the deity of Christ. That Christ shares the glory along with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, triune God. But they don't share it with anyone else. In verse 9 he says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." God controls the past, the present, and the future. He is completely sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is the author of history, and every promise he makes will come to pass. I know that Elder Joe had made mention of this in the Sunday school in the concept of open theism, that there are people that believe that, yes, God knows the past, and he knows the present, but he doesn't know the future. And we would argue and we would say that that's blasphemous, that that's a heretical statement, that God is the author and the finisher. He knows the beginning from the end because God transcends time. He's not captive and bound by time like we are. He knows the beginning from the end because he's planned it. He's decreed it to happen. But even here is a testimony to the fact that we're talking about the Messiah here in Isaiah 42, and the Messiah will not be on the stage until hundreds of years from now. And everything that he said he will done is as if it were done already, because it was done already because God had decreed it to be so. That's why doctrine is so important for us. It's so important for us to believe and to know the right things, because we want to have a fair and accurate representation of who God really is. And that helps us as when we're speaking to others about God. We don't want to give a false representation of who he is. We want to present God as he has revealed himself to us. In verses 10 to 12, again, having concluded the servant song, remember the servant song goes from verses 1 to 9. In verses 10 to 12, here we have the attention is directed to the people with a call for them to sing a new song. It says, beginning in 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praises in the coastlands. Now this call to sing a new song is not unique just to Isaiah 42. It's found in other places in the scriptures, very much through the Psalms. Psalm 33, Psalm 40, 96, 98, 149 are all other examples of this call to sing a new song. And this new song comes about with new revelation or through new experiences of rescue or grace that God would deliver, would provide for us. In Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, we see David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. What a great deliverance that David has here. He's in a really bad, bad situation, and yet God delivers him out of that. And notice what the response is. In verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Then notice what happens. It says, he concludes the verse with, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So what a beautiful thing is that God's deliverance sometimes of bringing people out of their difficult circumstances. He puts a new song. And then not only is it for the person who's been delivered, who has this desire now to want to sing new song upon the Lord, is that other people are going to hear it and they're going to want to fear God and trust him as well. So it has again, that ripple effect of this stone that goes out to so many different places. Again, this new song is to be sung in light of the glorious revelation of the servant of the Lord who comes to bring justice. And this song, we'll see, is to be sung by all people to the ends of the earth. Look at all the locations that we see in these verses. By the sea, the islands, the cities, the wilderness, the mountains, the coastlands, to all groups in all areas. Also notice here in verse 11, it says, to the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Now this, again, for us looking on it in 2018 is perhaps not a big deal, but again, back then, this is radical. Because Kedar was the name of the nomadic tribes of the Arab people, those who were the descendants of Ishmael. And according to Psalm 120, verse 5, those who dwelled in the tents of Kedar were cut off from the worship of the true God. Also, it says the call goes out to the inhabitants of Selah. This was the capital city of Edom, a nation that was in constant conflict with Israel. So even among the pagan nations and enemies of Israel, this nation, this message was to be proclaimed. That's a radical, I guess that it would be radical for us today, to think of our enemies out there, Al-Qaeda or whoever it might be, to know that the message that we have, the same message that we proclaim here week in and week out, that message is for them as well. That God has a people among all tribes, all tongues, all nations that are going to hear, that are going to come to understand and to know the gospel. So there is no such thing as a closed nation. We think of closed nations, and we understand that, humanly speaking, that there are nations that are closed to the gospel, where it's very difficult to make inroads in there. But we also understand that God has a people everywhere, and He will allow for it to happen, that the word will go forth. Again, I made mention of this last time. In Iran, in 1979, when the Ayatollah took over Iran, he deposed the Shah, and he made now his radical form of Islam to be the nation's religion. And they kicked out all of the Christians that were there, or they killed them, they imprisoned them, they did whatever they had to do. They had the population of Christians in Iran down to pretty much zero. That was back in 1979 into the early 80s. But yet we know through many publications, the Voice of the Martyrs and many other Operation World and all these different places, that now there is a very growing and budding population of Christians in Iran. Some may estimate maybe as high as 100,000 people in Iran. And remember and think about how difficult it is to be a Christian there, where you're heavily persecuted. So they might be in the basements with candles reading their Bibles and having church services, but nonetheless, the word of God has gone forth and is going forth throughout the world. This is not just a religion, so to speak, that's meant for, like I said, the United States. This is a worldwide religion. I may mention, too, most religions of the world are really generated amongst an ethnic group of people in a certain geographical area, where Christianity is found to the four corners of the earth, in Africa, in Australia, in Asia, in North America, South America, all over the place we find Christians. We find Christians of all tongues, of all tribes, of all racial backgrounds. It's a unifying, glorifying message that we have and that we share. Our last verse, though, to consider for this morning is verse 13. He says, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will rise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." The military imagery here is powerful. God fights for his glory and for his people, and he will overcome all of his enemies. And he does so with great passion because it is of great importance to him. And if it's great importance to him, it should be to us as well. But notice the difference here. When we started off in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, we were told that this servant will not cry out or raise his voice. Yet here we're seeing the opposite being true. And how do we account for this change? And again, I think this speaks to the eschatological or end times flow of this passage. During Jesus' first coming, he came on a rescue mission as a suffering servant. And that rescue mission extends into the age that we live in now, where people are coming to believe in the truth of the gospel. He came to be that suffering servant who would ultimately be that sacrificial lamb to atone for sins. But at his second coming, after this message is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, he's going to come in great power as a conqueror, and he's coming the second time as a judge. So we understand that. Now, as we conclude today, and in light of our text, I want to leave us with a few points that I think can be taken from these verses. I made this in regards to the mission field, but I think we can extend this as well into our Christian witness, our evangelism. The first one is that I want to be able to see through these verses the breadth and the scope of our witness or our missionary endeavors. These verses, but in particular verses 2, 4, and 10 to 12, clearly show that the gospel message is to go out to the entire world. This could be to our next door neighbor, it could be to the villages in Papua New Guinea, or even to these nations that we spoke about before in the Middle East that are quote-unquote closed nations. God is the one that's going to open up doors, and he has people all over that belong to him. The second thing I want us to consider is the success of this witness or missions. God can be trusted, and he assures us that those whom he has appointed to eternal life will come to him. Eyes will be opened, people will be set free. His track record is perfect, his resume is flawless, his power is infinite. And sometimes that success is not always going to come the way we expect it. You hear countless stories of people who are missionaries that go out into the field, and we know historically speaking, they go out into different parts of the world and they'll spend years of their lives planting seeds and witnessing to people, and they don't see any fruit that bears from it. And yet those missionaries may die, or they may come home and whatnot, and there's another generation that comes. And those former missionaries are the ones that have planted the seed, and now this next generation is coming, and then they be able to experience the fruit. Every time that we share the gospel with somebody or you witness to somebody, not everyone is going to come down and just at that moment and say, "Yes, I repent of my sins and I believe and trust in Jesus Christ." That's not always going to happen. Perhaps the seed that you planted is for someone else to water it down the path. You know, it might be years for that to happen. We know ultimately, Lord, that there is success that's going to occur from this. Whether we see it or not, it doesn't really matter ultimately. God's the one that's in control. He knows, and he's the one that's going to bring forth people according to his purpose and in his time. But God also, we also understand that even though success is a given, God has ordained it that it will happen through the word being spoken. So we must preach the word. We know that the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing comes by the word of God. So it is our responsibility to bring forth this message. And then the last thing, and the most important thing in regards to this, is that we would see and understand what is the purpose behind everything that we do. Missions, evangelism, all of that. And yes, the salvation of souls is certainly a major reason. All of us want to see the people that we love and care for come to know Jesus Christ. We want to see that for most people that we come across. We want to have a love and a burden for the lost. And we see and we understand that to be true. But even greater than that, the real number one purpose that we should be on our hearts and on our minds is the fact that this brings glory to God. Because all of his attributes are on display in his work of salvation. We talked about that before. Proclaiming God's glory is giving out his, making his holiness known to the world. And one of the ways of his holiness is all of his attributes. And all of his attributes are on display in regards to salvation. And we want to see that go forth. And as we meditate upon that, we're able to see more clearly the riches of his glory. And then by extension, we grow in our love and our praise for him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for this morning and for this time that we had to be in your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth in Isaiah 42, and what a wonderful promise, Lord, that we were given of this servant of yours who was going to come onto the scene and who was going to accomplish all the things, Lord, that were set forth and given for him to do. And we know and understand in light of the New Testament, in light of the cross, Lord, that this servant was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him, and we thank you, Lord, for that mission that he accomplished, and we thank you that we are the great beneficiaries of it. But Lord, even as I just said, I pray, oh God, that even as we think upon these things, Lord, that we would seek, Lord, in all ways to bring you glory. That everything that we do, Lord, everything that we think, everything, Lord, that would go on in our Christian lives would be for the purpose of bringing you glory. And that is our heart's desire. And I thank you for that, and I praise you for that. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is worthy to be worshipped, and you are a God who is worthy to be glorified. And you are a God, Lord, who loves us despite of who we were and who we sometimes still are. But we thank you, Lord, nonetheless, that your great love for us is so great that you would send your son to die for us in the first place. Oh, Lord, we praise you for that, and thank you for that. I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for allowing me to be able to get through this message. I continue to pray, and we lift up our pastor now, and I ask, oh God, that you would just continue to strengthen his body and make him well. And I pray, oh God, that you would just watch over us as a congregation as we go forth today. As we go forth, Lord, armed with and equipped with, Lord, this wonderful gospel, Lord, that we all know. And I pray, oh God, that it would be not only real to us, Lord, but it would be real to others as we share it with them. So, Father, we love you, we thank you, and again, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.